Everyone was tired. They had come away for a week of for a time of rest and had instead been treated to one of the most exciting but exhausting experiences of their lives. It had been a long, long day. But it had not been at all the kind of day they had anticipated. Peter and James and John, no doubt, had visions of sitting around a campfire while Jesus wove once again for them simple stories. He called them parables, out of which came deep, rich spiritual truths. Some of the others, perhaps, had been looking forward to a time when they could recount stories of their own experiences, experiences they had while they had been traveling from town to town. They wanted to know how Jesus might have handled that uprising in the village or that demonic conflict or that doctrinal disagreement that arose along the way. There may have been still others in the group who just wanted to sit down under a tree and listen to Jesus pray. All of these were reasonable requests. They had boarded that boat with Jesus expecting, you remember, to travel to the other side of the lake and there to have a retreat with the Creator of heaven and earth. They had visions of rest, relaxation, and spiritual enrichment, but as you may remember, none of that happened. For as they were going, others saw them and rushed to meet them, so that by the time they arrived on the other side of the shore, it looked like the Jerusalem-Cairo soccer match had just let out. I mean, people were everywhere. And they weren't intending to settle for just a mere glimpse of Jesus. They had walked for hours to hear him speak and to find out if indeed he could heal the sick and cast out demons and speak the kinds of truths that men had never heard before. They were there for the duration. Now, these disciples had seen it all before. They knew what was about to happen. Their retreat, quote-unquote, was about to become a page in their spiritual diaries marked Things We Almost Did with Jesus. And the Master was about to sit down again on a rock somewhere and teach the multitudes about who God was and talk to the multitudes about what the kingdom of God was and heal those who needed healing. And sure enough, that's what happened. The interesting footnote to this experience, however, was that just as this all-day Bible conference was about to take a break, it dawned on the disciples that it was dinner time, and they had no way to feed this hungry mob. You remember? Jesus asked Philip what to do. Jesus knew he was testing Philip. Philip responded the way we would have responded. He said, "Lord, there's nothing to do but send him back to the city to get supper." Andy interrupted, you remember. He said, "Lord, I know it won't do any good, but here's a little boy with a box lunch." Well, the disciples decided to hold a committee meeting to examine the options, and they came up with a committee kind of response. They said, "Lord, here's our answer. It's getting late, and we can't help these folks. We vote to send them back to Bethsaida and let them bed down and feed themselves at the local eateries around town. We sure can't feed them, and we're liable to have a riot on our hands if we try with what we have." Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "What do you have?" "Just 5 loaves and 2 fish, Lord," they nervously replied. "Bring them to me," Jesus responded. They did, and God took what they had and made it not only suffice, but do exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. You see, God did what God does best. He took whatever man gave him and multiplied it in such a way that no one could steal the glory. And it's there that our story resumes this morning with today's lesson. Our title is, "It Is, I Am." Part 1, "Surely This Is the Prophet." Part 2, "By Himself Alone." Part 3, "It Is, I Am." And part 4, "Lord, Save Me." Our scriptures are found in Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, and John chapter 6. We concluded last week's lesson with the feeding of the 5,000 and take up reading at that point this morning. "And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Then those men, having seen the miraculous sign Jesus wrought," the feeding of the 5,000, "kept saying, 'This surely is the prophet who's coming into the world.' Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were ready to come and seize him and make him a king, immediately constrained his disciples to board the boat and to precede him to the other side to Bethsaida while he should send the multitude away. You see, the miracle of the loaves and fish did more than feed the multitudes. It fed the multitudes' desire for more miracles. They didn't grasp this other kingdom, this living bread thing. But they rather liked the idea of a grand society here on earth where a miracle worker stood before a crowd and multiplied two fish until he ended the food shortage. They liked that. That appealed to the natural man. What they wanted was more signs, more healings, more food, more resurrections. That made for bigger crowds, bigger offerings, and a more palatable religion. Just one problem. That wasn't what the kingdom of God was all about. The kingdom of God was a kingdom of the heart. It was a kingdom of transformation. Transformation that sometime came about as a result of hunger, as a result of sickness, as a result of loneliness, as a result of despair, as a result of warfare. The kingdom was the mind of God as it was formed in man through the dust and dirt of planet Earth. No small wonder the conflict began to heighten then between those who wanted Jesus to be king and those who wanted Jesus to be Savior. They saw the miracle of the 5,000 and they wanted more. The problem is they didn't want more of Jesus, they wanted more miracles. Not more peace and more joy, they wanted more food. Not more patience and long suffering, they wanted more razzmatazz. Jesus would have none of it, and so as he began to perceive what was happening, what was brewing in the hearts of these hearers who didn't have ears to hear, he began to make alternate plans. No, they didn't want to crucify him, not yet. They wanted to exalt him. They wanted to make him king. They liked the idea of a leader who could snap his fingers and make food grow, who could speak a word and empty the hospitals. They just didn't understand. And oh dear God, how many there are today who, like them, do not understand that he was feeding men and healing men and curing men for one reason, to get their attention so he could save men from their sins. The Son of Man didn't come to feed and clothe those who were hungry, though that often happened. The Son of Man didn't come to heal those who were sick, though that often happened. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. That's why he came. And when fallen man began to get the idea that about a God who could deliver them out of their present problems at the expense of future redemption, the living God left town. He still does. First, he sent the disciples home. Now, they didn't know why. But you and I know, don't we? I mean, they would have jumped right on the bandwagon. Make Jesus king, Peter would have said, neat idea. He deserves it, John might have answered. Maybe I'll be in the cabinet, James might have thought. No way, Jesus thought. So rather than tempt them to agree, Jesus sent them home. He put them on a boat and he said, see you later, gang, I'll meet you halfway. Didn't seem to dawn on them, and halfway was halfway across the water, and speedboats hadn't been invented yet. At any rate, Jesus sent the disciples away so he could be free without them to send the multitudes away, which he promptly proceeded to do. Now, we don't know what he said. I would love to know what he said. And we don't know what he did. They were shouting, make him a king, make him a king. What they didn't understand was they couldn't make him a king. He already was one. Incidentally, the world is still willing to make Jesus king. And one day he will be. One day every knee will bow. But beloved, first they must meet him as Savior and Lord. Before the throne must come the cross. So don't be deceived. The gospel is not about what Jesus can do for you. The gospel is about what Jesus did for you. And it happened 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. So Jesus sent the disciples away, then he sent the multitudes away, and now let's read that penetrating statement about what happened next. And when he had taken leave of the crowds, he withdrew again up into the mountain by himself alone to pray. By himself alone. The master of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who spoke and the worlds were formed, the one by whom and to whom and for whom all things exist, had to be alone. What a startling commentary on us. This statement has gripped me as few other in Scripture have, and it's a good verse to memorize, and it's a good verse to review when life's pressures seem to have us in such a vice that there's just no time to take time to be away. The God of eternity, when he lived on planet Earth in human form, had to withdraw again and again to be by himself alone. Several things stand out from this passage. First of all, look at why he had to be by himself alone. No secret, it says it very plainly, he had to pray. He didn't go apart to rest. He didn't go apart to think. He didn't go apart to get out his little book and reorganize for the next day, though he may have done all of the above. The reason he went apart was to be by himself alone to pray. It clearly states why he went. If spending alone, time alone with the Father, was that crucial to God when he lived in a human body, how crucial must it be to us in whom God now lives? Secondly, look at the occasion. He was being tempted by two things. First of all, he was being tempted by success. Jesus was being tempted to yield to the pressures of his followers and be named king. His audiences were at all-time high. His press reviews had never been better. At no time in his ministry was the master more acceptable and more accepted than he was right now. That's a dangerous time in anyone's life. And that's a dangerous time in anyone's ministry. It's at times like this when we want to look in the mirror and say, "Hey, God, you got a deal when you got me, eh?" And God answers, "Nah." He said, "But wait a minute, that thought would never have entered Jesus' mind." I disagree. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He never entertained the thought until it became sin. One reason was when the accolades began to surround him and the acclaim began to ring in his ears and the applause began to deafen his followers to why he was there, Jesus stopped and he went up into a mountain to be by himself alone to pray. What an incredible idea. Why is it most of us only seem to see the need to pray when the sky is falling? You know when churches need to pray the most? When the auditorium's packed, and the pastors are hit, and the program is working, and lives are being changed. That's the time to set aside a time of prayer. When so many people are coming, you don't know where to put them. Most churches form new committees. I believe Jesus would have called time out and sent everybody off to pray. Success. Jesus was being tempted. Secondly, Jesus was being tempted by a second thing. He was being tempted to bypass the cross. The crowds were saying, "King, King, we want you to be our king," and that is why he came. Satan was whispering, "Why be crucified?" Here's a painless, a crossless salvation. No, Jesus didn't entertain that thought either. He couldn't have. He never sinned. But the temptation was there, so he drew nigh to the Father. The Father drew nigh to him. He resisted the devil, and the devil fled. There is no crossless Christianity. Any group, any church, any ministry that teaches a God is love philosophy that overlooks the fact that God commended his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, is not preaching the love of God, but rather the love of man applied to God. One of the most famous preachers in the world today is espousing a gospel of love that calls on men to overlook the reality of sin. That is not the gospel. It is another gospel, and yet Paul said there is no other gospel. In Galatians 1:8, he said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Those were the temptations Satan was throwing at Jesus that evening as the swelling crowds began chanting, King, King, make him king. Most of us would have been overwhelmed with pride and satisfaction. We would have even justified it on the basis that we were winning their approval and building crowds, and one day we could win them over. Sad. Jesus knew better. Immediately he sent the disciples in one direction, the crowds in another, and he went up to pray. Now Jesus may have been praying for one more thing as well. This team of his, of often confused, often insensitive saints, were out there on their own again. And they had the incredible ability to get into trouble every time he left them. And Jesus knew that. Still, he sent them on their way, knowing full well what awaited them. Let's read what awaited them. Then when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and boarded the boat and started to go across now to Capernaum. It was getting dark. Jesus hadn't showed up, loose translation. And the sea was getting rough, and a strong wind was blowing, and he, there alone on the land, saw them, hard-pressed in their rowing. The boat was now out in the middle of the sea, being pounded by the waves, for the wind was contrary to them. So in the fourth quarter of the night, when they had rowed between 3 and 4 miles, Jesus went toward them, walking on the sea. And he was about to come alongside of them when the disciples saw him walking on the sea and drawing close to the boat. And they got scared. And they said, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. And they all were afraid, for they saw him and they were terrified. And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, have courage, it is I am. Don't be afraid. Pictured in your mind, Jesus was sitting high up on a hillside overlooking the lake. He'd been praying probably for a long time. Time was incidental when the Son was talking with the Father. He looks up. There they are again. The Abbot and Costellos of the first century. They waited only so long, then hopped back in their ships and headed for Capernaum. And the Master could see that the winds were blowing and blowing against that little boat. And the harder the winds blew, the harder the disciples tried to row. One step forward, two steps back. Now the Master cared that they were suffering. So he watched them a little while as they suffered to see what they were learning. He does that, you know. And then finally, when he thought they were operating totally in the flesh, he decided to reveal himself once again. He walked toward them on the water. Now, it isn't that Jesus couldn't swim, but swimming would have demonstrated his power as man, not God. So Jesus had to do what man apart from God could not do. He walked on top of the water towards him. Now, I'd love to have been a fly on one of those old wooden oars about this time. He was a boatload of rugged fishermen, used to the sea, rowing and going for all they were worth. They were hot and sweaty. They were beginning to panic because the faster they rowed, the more they stayed in neutral. All they were doing was keeping from going backwards. Maybe you can relate to that. And then they look out on that foggy horizon and someone or something is coming toward them. At first they were probably relieved that rescue was on the way. And then reality set in. They didn't know what it was. It's sort of like you and I with a car broken down on a deserted highway praying for somebody to come and rescue us. And suddenly we see lights coming and we say, wow, at last. Then we look closer and a spaceship lands from Mars and the guys get out to jump our battery have 4 ears and 6 horns and we wish we had tennis shoes. That's the kind of elation turned to panic that they felt. Scripture says they were, loose translation, scared to death. So they started yelling, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. The scripture says they were unanimous in their panicking. It says all saw him and all were terrified. They'd agreed on something. Now that's the state of mind that you and I sometimes get into. We get out there on the ocean of life and begin to row. And we suppose that being, quote, the king's kids, it ought to be smooth sailing. No problems. And then, lo and behold, contrary winds begin to blow. Maybe a kid with a problem. Maybe a bank account bathed in red. Maybe a job that was but isn't. Maybe a picture-perfect marriage that explodes into a thousand pieces. Anyway, the winds of adversity begin to beat against the ship, and you know what we do? We row harder. We say, okay, Lord, if you're going to let the winds blow, I'll show you. No, we don't say that. We say all kinds of spiritual things, don't we? But inside we think that, and so at least in our spirits we row harder. And about the time we realize there's no hope, we see someone in the distance. He's walking on top of the circumstances rather than being tossed about by the circumstances the way we are. Slowly he approaches. Suddenly it dawns on us, either God is moving in our direction to take control of the ship, or we're going to sink. We panic. We call all our friends. They panic with us. And it's about that time that a quiet voice speaks to us through the winds and the waves, and finally we recognize who he is. He says, "It is I am. Don't be afraid." Why did we panic? Why didn't we expect him? Why didn't we recognize him when he came? I'll tell you why. We weren't looking for him. We were too busy looking at the storm. You try to see God through a storm and your eyes will be blurred. You try to see the storm through God and the sun comes out. Now, this would be an interesting story even if it ended there, but it doesn't. It goes on. Peter answered and said, "Lord, is that you? If it is, bid me come to you on the water. Let me do it." And he said, "Okay, come." So Peter climbed from the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. Seeing the wind turbulent, he was frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And then Jesus quickly stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, "You little faith, why didn't you doubt?" And when they came up into the boat, the wind ceased. Peter was never one to be one-upped, even by God. He missed the purpose of it all. God wasn't putting on a sideshow, playing tricks to entice the disciples to do the same. He was demonstrating who he was. He was, "I am." Peter was more infatuated by the water show than he was by the God of eternity, so he asked permission to do what God did. Men still do that today. God said, "Okay, if that's the only thing that'll make you happy, Pete, come on." Peter, with all his compadres looking on with envy, launched out into the deep and entered the Summer Olympics with a decided edge. Trouble is, halfway through Peter's water walk, which was much more of a miracle than man's spacewalks, Peter looked down. And then he looked around. And he said, "Lord, I'm going to glub." As old Peter came up for air on round two, he said, "Lord, save me." Then, it reads, when Peter cried, "Lord, save me," Jesus reached down and caught him, pulled him out. Now, Peter probably expected the Purple Heart. I mean, let's face it, he'd walked farther on the top of the water than any man who ever lived except for God. But Jesus didn't pass out any medals. He said, you little faith, you pretender, what made you doubt? You say, "Well, maybe that's not fair." Wait a minute. God said it. So think it through. God did not base his accolades on Peter's performance versus anyone else's. God based his accolades on Peter's performance versus what he had asked God to let him do. Remember that. It's called the law of responsibility. And they got up in the boat and the wind ceased and the whole crowd began to worship Jesus. Because he was God? No. And inwardly it says they were filled with amazement and awe, for they understood not about the loaves, since their hearts were unreceptive. But they came and made obeisance before him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. They worshipped him, but not because of who he was. They called him who he was because of what he did. You see, still their faith was based on God's ability to perform for them. And this performance was brilliant. It deserved an Oscar. But when he went to the cross, they fled like rats. They figured he could no longer be God if his behavior and the circumstances that surrounded his life no longer fit their concepts of God. Pity. They missed the best part. And so will we if we're not careful. So don't laugh. Sailing across the oceans of Christendom today in a variety of vessels are men and women whose concept of God have not matured one iota from theirs. Still we clamor for miracles. Still we cry out for circumstantial evidence that God will continue to show us that he is who he claims to be. If he enables those of us who are searching to have some visible emotional experience, he's a good God. If he blesses our business or our marriage or our finances, he's a good God. If he rescues us dramatically from some impending storm, he's a great God. The more he gives, the more gracious God is. The more he forgives, the more merciful God is. Our whole concept of the nature of Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, is gauged on a day-to-day basis by how many tricks he does today. And if he visibly pounces on Satan, he's a hero. Beloved, wait a minute. Haven't we learned anything in 2,000 years? We don't worship God because of what he does. We worship God because of who he is. And we do not determine who he is by what he's doing at the moment. We determine who he is by what his word says he is. So even when he allows a loved one to die, still he is perfect love. Worship him. Even when he allows your finances to fail, he is perfect grace. Worship him. Even when the winds blow against you and the waves beat against you again and again until you say you cannot bear another blow, beloved, he is sovereign. Worship him. You see, all we are seeing is a finite glimpse of his plan. Who are you to judge the Creator God by whether or not he let you have a car wreck last week? Or get a cold? Or lose your job? Or be misunderstood? Look at his son. He adored him, and yet in order to magnify himself through him, he let him suffer agony and pain, the likes of which you and I cannot even describe, let alone feel. Now, I do not know the nature of the storms you might be passing through right now. I do know one thing. If you look very, very carefully, out in the distance, beyond that haze, someone is coming to comfort you. He is walking above the circumstances. The waves cannot touch him. Closer he's getting, ever so much closer, day by day. Now listen, listen carefully. See if you do not hear his tender voice through the thunder and through the rain. He is not saying, I've come to deliver you, though well he may. He is saying, have courage. It is, I am. Don't be afraid. Once again, he may or he may not still the storm. That's not the issue. He'll be no less God either way. when you learn to grasp that secret in all of its power, when you learn to worship Him morning, noon, and night, just because He is, I am, then, beloved, you will have begun to practice the process of praise at last. Let's pray. Our loving God, we worship You. Some of us are passing through fires that seem to have no end. Some through floods that seem to overwhelm us. Others are walking up what appears to be the edge of a precipice, not certain what each day holds. May we pause this moment to worship You. Just because You are, I am. You'll never change. The world will, but You won't. Circumstances will, but You won't. We worship You. We praise You. We thank You for who You are. And we rest this morning, Father, in the calm assurance that through the waves and the wind, You are coming to comfort us. In Jesus' sweet and precious name, Amen.